Romans 5 to begin with. I thought we ought to have one more week on the subject that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, which is the imputation of Adam's sin, or the doctrine of original sin. We've looked at it from a number of angles and in different ways, but what I think would be real helpful is if we just see what the scriptures say regarding this subject. What are the scriptures that would prove that original sin is a fact and is a truth and is something that we should believe as Christians? We were getting the doctrine initially from Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so that shows us that sin came by Adam's disobedience to God, and that's what brought death. And how we all sinned in and with Adam, and that's why all die. Because his original sin is imputed to us. And there are a number of ways that people take original sin. Sometimes it's Adam's act of disobedience that we ourselves are guilty of, as having been in Adam's loins when he committed that act, and so we were involved with him in it. Some take it as referring to our depravity, you know, the sinfulness of our nature that we derive from Adam, and some take it for all the effects of Adam's sin, including guilt and corruption and so forth. So, but Romans 5:12 at least states the fact. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So how do we come to be sinners? By the disobedience of Adam when he ate of that forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with that, he brought sin and condemnation and death upon himself and upon all his descendants, which is the entire human race. And Romans 3:23 really refers to the same fact. For all have sinned, and that's, they all sinned at one single point in the past, and that was the point at which Adam disobeyed. So, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are coming short of the glory of God as the fruit and result of that one act of disobedience by Adam, in which we are all involved and of which we all had a part. And we looked at that the last few times. So, what is it in the Scripture that would support this contention that we are all guilty of and suffer the effects of Adam's original sin? That's what I want to look at tonight. I'll be reading a lot of scriptures. I say I'll be reading them so that they'll get clearly on the tape, which I've been asked by two or three people to tape it since they couldn't be here. The first evidence of the truth of original sin is the universality of sin. In other words, if something is true of all, there has to be a single common explanation for that fact. In other words, a universal effect must have a common cause. And the fact that all men are sinners and sin as descendants of Adam is one of the clearest proofs from the Bible that original sin is a true doctrine of the Scriptures. And there are a lot of verses that say we all sin. 1 Kings 8:46. You may want to follow, you may want to listen, you may want to write down, but I'm just going to kind of move along since we're starting almost 7:15, believe it or not. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. There is no man that sinneth not. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says almost the same thing. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Or like Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now, Psalms are quoted often in the New Testament as a proof for the fact that all are sinners. Psalm 130:3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Which gives the idea that no one could stand. Psalm 143:2 says that it's a plea. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. No man can be justified in the sight of God, because all are sin. That's what Romans 3 brings out very clearly. That's the whole purpose of this chapter. It's a universal indictment of the entire human race by God, charging them with sin, finding them guilty, and condemning them justly for it. Romans 3, beginning of verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're gone, all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And of course, many people think that you're delivered from your transgressions of the law by keeping the law, which is certainly a very erroneous concept. How can you be saved by the very thing that you have broken and that condemns you for it? But anyway, he goes on to say, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, Galatians is another place in chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. All are under sin, as the Scripture says. James 3:2 says, for in many things we offend all. And probably some of the most well-known ones are in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. It tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And even 1 John 5:19 tells us that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. You know, that's the common condition of the entire world. Well, how did that happen? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so the whole world lies in wickedness through that one act of disobedience by Adam back in the Garden of Eden. All right. Now, what do we say? Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? We sin because we are sinners. How do we become sinners? In Adam. You know, all descendants of Adam are sinners, and so all do sin. And that's the key. Now, we sin because we're sinners. You know why we're sinners? Because we sin in Adam. See? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because we sin in Adam. So, you got to keep all those different tenses and references straight to be able to understand how these things work. A second proof, all men have a sinful nature. Now, how do you account for that? Because we inherited our nature from our first parents. Our sinful nature comes to us through Adam. And it began with him, and it's passed on to all those who descend from him. You know, Psalm 51, we looked at verse 5, where it says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Right from our very conception. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. See, this In one sense, original sin is Adam's disobedience. In another sense, we call original. We distinguish original sin from actual sin. Original sin is our depraved nature. Actual sin is our personal transgressions that flow from that nature. But we have this depraved nature through Adam and from as a consequence of his original sin. And remember, our depraved nature is both sin and the punishment of sin. We said that before too. It's Genesis 6, 5 and 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Or Job talks about this in Job 14, and verse 4. You know another reason it's important to understand original sin? It's a great way to prove to someone their need for the gospel, their need for salvation. It's a great introduction to presenting Jesus Christ. Because if there's no sin, there's no need. And if there's no need, Christ has nothing to offer. So this is a very good way to present the gospel with these truths. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not one. Chapter 15. Are we unclean? Verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? You know, sin brought guilt and pollution. We are unclean, morally and spiritually. And that pollution and that stain and defilement is passed on. And that's why man is defiled and tainted by sin. And that's how we come into the world. Through the reproduction of man, that defilement passed on to our children. And, you know, who can bring it clean out of an unclean? Isaiah 64:6 tells us no one can. As soon as Adam sinned and fell, then there was no possibility but he would reproduce after his kind. And that could be the only result of his fall, was that he would have sinful children. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're an unclean thing, and so our righteousnesses are defiled. They're filthy rags, because you can't bring a clean out of an unclean. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, talks more about the nature of man under sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, and there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. You know, men are depraved and they're insane. And after that, they go to the dead. What did Isaiah say when he had a vision of God? How did he describe himself and those that he dwelt among? Isaiah 6:5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, just how unclean are you, Isaiah? How bad is this? Well, chapter 1, he said. You know, God talks in verse 2 about how he had nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against him. And then he says, they're worse than animals. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. You know, burdened down with a heavy load of iniquity. A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They have gone away backward. Why would you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. In other words, we're incorrigible. We only get worse. We don't get better. No, this sinful condition is a ever-increasing downward trend. And we get worse and worse, not better and better. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, there's no cure or cleansing for it within the power of man. You know, Jeremiah puts in his testimony regarding this. In chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now the heart is man's inner self. Ecclesiastes again, chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Now people are not cut down the moment they do wrong. They're let go. God is very patient with them. What does that do? Does that reform them and make them better? No. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Fully set, just like hardened cement. You don't change it once it's set. Now, Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And Jesus told us, Paul told us for the works of the flesh. But Jesus, I'll just look at his in Mark 7. What does our flesh produce? Our flesh, meaning our fallen and corrupt nature under sin. Verse 20. Jesus said, that which comes out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. It's all in the heart of man. And all human observation and experience confirms this is true. There's nothing that would indicate otherwise or argue against it in human observation and experience. Well, another thing we learn from the scriptures is that all men are spiritually dead by nature. We come into the world separated from God by sin, to where we have no desire for Him, no interest in Him, no response to Him in a proper way whatsoever. And we are outside of God's influence because in our sinful state, we cannot please God. They are in the flesh, cannot please God. But some places that show this are 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit are totally outside of his range of understanding or experience or even appreciation. Ephesians 2 says it directly and clearly. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5. It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, verse 2 describes what it means to do that. And verse 3, verse 5 repeats it. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. And chapter 4 talks us about this condition of spiritual death in verse 17 and 18. Well, 19 too. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Just think, the mind made after the image of God, meant to think His thoughts and to know Him, it's become vain by sin. And it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that's the state of a dead soul and its practice. Colossians 2, it says the same thing in verse 13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. But by nature we're dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And God needs to circumcise our hearts unto Himself because they are uncircumcised. Now, Jesus spoke about this spiritual death in John chapter 5, where He said in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death. Notice, when we believe His word, we pass from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, And he's talking here about the spiritually dead, when they hear the gospel and believe. And they to hear, with the hearing of faith, they shall live. They shall live. Or John 3:36 talks about our state of death and how faith in Christ, the only thing that can deliver us out of it, having first been quickened by the Spirit. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but continue in a state of death or separation from God under his wrath and judgment. But the wrath of God abideth, continues upon him. All right, so we're in a state of spiritual death by nature, and all men suffer death. And that death is taught to us to be the punishment of sin. Now, all men must be sinners if they suffered the punishment of sin. And the great argument that Paul uses is even those who haven't had an objective law of God that they could break, they still die. And even those who can't understand an objective law of God as infants, they die. Why? Because all are guilty of and share in the consequences of Adam's sin. And so all suffer death. Now, God had said in Ezekiel 18:4 that the soul that sins, it shall die. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And Paul argues from this in Romans 5. The university of death, it can only argue one thing, that all men are counted by God as guilty of sin. But then he said, well, sin isn't charged where there is no law. And yet all men die, even those who haven't committed a known willful transgression of a revealed law of God. And so how can they die? Because we all broke the law of God in Adam when he said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Which is again another proof that all men die because all have sinned. And so in Romans 5:13 and 14, Paul had said that death passed upon all men because all have sinned. For until the law, what about between Adam and Sinai? Well, until the law, sin was in the world. It was always being passed from parent to child. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, then how do you account for the fact that men are put to death, which means that their sin has to be charged against them as guilt and makes them deserving of punishment, justly so? Well, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. What he's saying there is men are not put to death for doing the same thing as Adam did in their own life. Men die because they did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They sinned in Adam's transgression and are guilty of it. And so they die for that reason, even though they had no law that they themselves were consciously violating. Because, those who sin without the law shall perish without the law. Why? Because it says, by Adam's one offense, death has reigned over all, and all have been condemned to that death. And that's, again, a proof. James 1 tells us the same thing. It's sin that brings death. In verses 13 and 14, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, or death, is the final result, the ultimate result of sin. And all die. And that means that all are suffering the punishment of sin, which means they all are guilty, or otherwise they could not justly suffer that punishment. I already quoted Genesis 2, where God had warned Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that warning and that penalty did not stop with Adam, but passed on to all men. You know, as Romans 5:12 has already said. So Ephesians 2:3 kind of summarizes it and makes it very clear. Talks about how we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, Notice, we all ratify Adam's decision when we come to the point where we can sin. We don't say, I'm not going to sin. We all sin. In other words, we continue on in the expression of what he did in disobeying God. We are all children of disobedience. And so we all, you know, fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we were how? The children of wrath, even as others, by nature. That means by what we were from our birth. By one man's disobedience, all were constituted, all were made sinners, and so all are under God's wrath and deserving of it through his one sin. That's the teaching all the way through. All right, I said we all ratify Adam's action. Well, the Bible says all men sin from their very birth. You don't have to wait till you're old enough to say, I know the difference between right and wrong. I've reached the age of accountability. Men sin from their very birth. That's the teaching of Scripture. Job 11 and verse 12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. They come out kicking and jumping, and I think they're sending their heels toward God. And you know what that means. Men are born like a wild ass's colt. Psalm 58 and verse 3. See, something had to precede birth for men to be already sinners when they're born and even die before and shortly after birth. It has to be something that preceded that to account for that. It's only Adam's sin. Psalm 58 verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Now, we said we're alienated from God from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear. They start right out from birth, and on they go. No one has to teach their child to be bad. You work it as hard as you can to help them not to sin and to do right, and you fail, it seems, most of the time. And even in your own life, you try to keep yourself from sin and do right. And how often we fail. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I mean, it comes right in with the child. It's part of their very nature. But God has given us a means to get that foolishness out of them. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And when something's bound right up in your heart, you got to hit pretty hard to break it loose and get it, free it up. And that's what the rod is for. To bring that foolishness out of the heart that all children are born with. You know, Genesis 8:21, it says there, after the flood, you know, God already said that all the imaginations of man's heart was only evil, and that continually, Noah offered up a thank offering, a burnt offering, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Hey, that flood cleansed the earth. Did it cleanse man's heart? No. You can't cleanse a heart with water, regardless of our baptismal regenerationists. You can't cleanse a heart with water. It says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wait, God's saying now he's not going to smite the earth with a flood? Because man's heart is evil from his youth? Wasn't that the same reason he just sent the flood? Well, God's sovereign. He can do what he wants. In other words, he's saying, man's still a sinner, but I'll never destroy him in that way. Again, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, or in the form of a flood. That's what he says there. One more, Isaiah 48:3. We're going quickly due to time constraints, but this will help give the cumulative effect. I hope you'll be able to work them out more in detail on your own time. Isaiah, I hope I didn't misquote, where it talks about how he calls us a transgressor from the womb. And how did I make a wrong notation there? I went looking for it, and that's what I wrote down. Well, anyway, sometime here I'm going to have to find the scripture that says, how did I... Oh, that's what I did. I looked at an eight and wrote it as a tree. Thank you very much. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Why? Because they stopped their ears right from the beginning. You can't hear when you got your fingers in your ears. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. A transgressor from the womb. Well, what's another proof that all men are sinners by nature? Because God says that all men need to be born again. If our nature was good enough as it comes into the world at the beginning, at our physical birth, there would be no need for a second birth. But we're born wrong the first time, we need to be born again to be made right. And that's John 3 when Nicodemus, a man who had done everything he could to externally clean himself up, had never been changed at heart. And so he even confessed that he was convinced Jesus was a teacher come from God. And Jesus answered in verse 3 and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You need to be changed, radically transformed from the very innermost part of your nature, thoroughly through and through. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what we are by Adam. And in Adam all die. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. All right? So we're only changed by the new birth. And the Spirit is life. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't control it. You can't make it happen. You have to be the happy object of it. And it's a miracle of God, and only He could do it. And until He does, you'll never be anything but what you are by nature, a sinner. You might be a mannerly sinner, a cultured sinner, a religious sinner, a moral sinner, but you're a sinner. And nothing short of a new birth can change that. In other words, John 1, 12 and 13, it says, As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, because we're not by nature. They that are the children of the flesh, these are not the sons of God. We have to become sons of God by receiving Christ, even to them that believe on His name. And how do we come to receive Christ? By regeneration, which produces in us faith, which we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. All men need to be born again. That's an evidence that proves the universality and the reality of original sin. But also, all men need to be redeemed from their sins. Now, if we could get to heaven in any other way than by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then God would have told us. In other words, if there was some way we could improve and correct and cleanse ourselves and make ourselves fit for God's presence and accepted with Him, you know, if we could atone for our own sins, He would have made that way for us. But you know what? We can't. God says that all men need to be redeemed from their sins, and without that, there's no hope of ever seeing the face of God in peace or standing in His presence for eternity. That's Galatians 2. I do not frustrate the grace of God, verse 21. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could be righteous by the law, Christ died for nothing. Chapter 3, 21 says, Again, the law cannot make us right with God. We can't earn His acceptance or make ourselves pleasing to Him by keeping the law. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Couldn't be. The law can only curse us for our transgressions of it. That's why verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Or as chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 say, When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. that we might, he had to redeem us from the curse of the law so we could become his sons. And there's no way of having our sins forgiven and being right with God apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's why if we're not redeemed by Christ, we must necessarily perish forever. Because Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And you want to know probably the greatest evidence and proof for original sin? Is after God has told us about his Son and how he sent him to die for sinners, and how he is the expression of God's love to men, and the only way for men to come right back to God and be right with him, yet men universally, every man rejects that message and refuses to come to Christ. And that's very clear. John 16 seems to summarize all sin in one as being the ultimate and greatest sin. And what sin is that? Unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus Christ. Now those who hear the gospel and fail to believe are under the heaviest condemnation of all. Now Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. There you have the greatest of all, the damning sin. And all sin damns, but that's what seals our damnation. Hearing about Christ and then not believing on him. Chapter 1, verse 11 tells how he came unto his own. And what was the response? His own received him not. His own received him not. You know, in John 5:41, he tells us how men's wills are set against him. Irrevocably and unchangeably set against him. As far as what we are by nature, no man can come to Christ or ever will come to Christ as long as we continue under the power of our sin. You know, in John 5, verse 40, he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Or you will not to come to me that you might have life. Man's sinful inclination necessarily requires and makes it only possible that he would not come to Christ for life. And man left to himself will never come to Christ. Chapter 15 tells us man's natural response to Jesus Christ. He told his disciples in verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. It hated me even before it hated you. He says, verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, as I came to them, I told them of the Father, I exposed their sin, I did miracles before them, what was their response? They hated me. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. How could men hate the one who came to this earth to provide for our salvation? The one who came to suffer and bleed and die to pay for sin so that men could be saved. And they do. Universally they do. Necessarily they do. And apart from a work of God's grace, they only can and only will hate and reject Jesus Christ. And that, if anything, is the greatest argument for the truth of the universality of original sin. That when God provided us a Savior at so great a cost, out of his own mercy and love and grace, the response of men was, we don't want him. Rejection, unbelief, and even hostility toward that message. Just go out and preach it, you'll find that's true. And if it wasn't for God's irresistible grace and sovereign election and his mighty working, making us willing in the day of his power, there would be no one saved. But he didn't send Jesus Christ just to give people something to hate and reject and to go to hell for. He sent Jesus Christ because he had a people that he intended to save, and Christ came and paid for their sin and purchased the Spirit and grace of God so that he would work conversion in the staff people for whom he died. And thank God he did. But we all carry with us, Paul said, we have sin in our members, working against the law of our mind. We're wretched men because we have a body of sin and death that we carry about with us. But thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been redeemed from that sin, it will never condemn us. Having been born again and indwelt by the Spirit, it no longer can dominate and rule us. Now that we're in Christ, by one man's obedience, many have been made righteous. Our sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation to us who are in Christ. And it says, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the difference that the work of Christ has made in our lives. Yes, we're all universally condemned to death by the sin of Adam. But thank God that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from Adam's sin, our own sin, and all the consequences of sin, and especially eternal hell under the wrath of God. So, next time you're witnessing to someone, they say, I'm a good person. I'm sorry, can't accept that. There's none good but God. None that does good, no, not one. And we have to go with what the Scripture says. You are a sinner. And until they're convinced of that, they'll never come to Christ. So that's why it's so important that we understand this for ourselves and can convey it clearly to others. Not a popular message, but an absolutely necessary one. And we're way long, so we'll close there.